But if you would stand in honor of the Word of God, we'll read Isaiah chapter 6, and then we'll do John 12 as we go through it, because it's a long passage. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This vision of the Lord on the throne, and there's these marvelous creatures that are created for worship in the very presence of God. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Just a side note, when you're sharing the gospel and you wonder why you don't see all the response that you'd like to see, imagine this glorious call of God upon Isaiah's life, and then God saying, "By the way, they're not going to be listening to you. You're not going to have the effect you want to have on them." But verse 11, "Then I said, Lord God, how long? And he answered," and you see that God will have a remnant. "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." It's going to be growth out of all that. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, to our children's hearts, for Jesus' sake and our good. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your otherness. Thank you for your incredible love, that you've loved us with an everlasting love. And with bonds of love, you've drawn us, and we rest in your love and your grace. And may we be in awe of your sovereign majesty. Lord, minister to our hearts today as we go through this passage, each one of us as the wonderful counselor you are. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. James Boyce, in his commentary in John 12, he shares an experience of Donald Gray Barnhouse. I don't know how many of you listen to the Bible Study Hour. He's the one who first started it. I think he died in 1960. So he was a real prominent preacher, Bible teacher, theologian in the first part of the 20th century. And he tells of a time when he was a child and a member of the U.S. Army Cavalry visited his home. And back then, there still weren't very many automobiles. And the cavalry literally rode on horses when they went places. They came with their horses, and the cavalry was recognized as an important and glamorous branch of the U.S. Armed Forces, highly regarded, highly respected. And this cavalryman was boasting about the relative importance of his branch of the military. The cavalry was the most important. And he said this, he says, the most important thing, excuse me, in the armed forces is a cavalry general. After that, there's a cavalry colonel, second most important in all the military. After him, a cavalry captain, then a cavalry lieutenant, a cavalry sergeant, and then a cavalry trooper. He says, and then there's the cavalry trooper's horse right under that. And then he says, then there's nothing, and then there's more nothing. And after the second nothing, it is a general in the infantry. And everybody started laughing because the cavalry is everything. And the infantry is way below all that, even their generals. But years later, he remembered this and he applied it to the relative importance of the doctrines of the Bible and the doctrines of the faith. And he asked the question, what's the most important doctrine in Christianity? He says, the most important doctrine is the sovereignty of God. He says, our God is the Lord. He's high and lifted up. Besides them, there is no other God. And we might say that after that, there is no second doctrine. He is the Lord. And then nothing is second to that. And after that, there's nothing followed by nothing. And then come the doctrines that concern God's attributes and the person and work of Jesus Christ, justification, sanctification, and so on. And then there are more blank spaces. He says, and then there come the doctrines about which the churches are divided. How should the churches be governed? Should there be bishops? What form should the ordinances take? Is the Lord's Supper a mere memorial, or does it contain a real presence of the Lord? And so forth. He says, the tragedy of most Christian discussion is that it centers almost exclusively on the third of these categories, the least important of the things. Rarely considers the second of these categories, and almost never even appreciates the first category, the sovereignty of God. He contrasts Isaiah. He says Isaiah began with category number one, and it transformed his ministry, and so it would transform us all if we would only see it and believe it wholeheartedly, the sovereignty of God. And of course, I'm thinking of the ultimate doctrine. I'm thinking the holiness of God, which is his godness, his otherness, what makes him God. But when I think of what Barnhouse is probably getting at, because he's saying he is Lord in his sovereignty, it's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. That includes his holiness as well. It's the great doctrine of the faith, and I do think that believing it wholeheartedly would transform us radically. God is sovereign. He's the supreme authority. He's the ultimate authority. He created everything. It all belongs to him. He created the entire universe, both physical and spiritual, all the spirits, all the realities apart from himself. If there's a multiverse, I've been watching Marvel movies, a lot of talk about them. If there's a multiverse, he created it too, upholds it and sustains it. He upholds all things by his mighty power, and he governs all things to the fulfillment of his good and wise purposes. And the end, the end of all things, the ultimate goal of all things, the ultimate purpose of all things is his own glory. It's his own glory. As the scripture says in Romans 11:36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Look again real quick at verse 3 of Isaiah 6. This angelic being say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we've talked about that. It's God's holiness is his transcendent majesty, his otherness, his godness. And then they turn right around and say, the whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't say of his holiness, of his glory. And it's because of this verse that people like John Piper say what God's glory is his manifestation, his going public with his holiness. He's manifesting who he is. And that's what God's glory is. I think that's correct. It's the displaying, the demonstrating and the exhibiting of his holiness, his nature, his perfections, his essence, his godness. And so God in his sovereignty and his absolute power and his supreme authority as creator is using the entire world and all of history as the theater or as the arena for displaying who he is, his nature, his attributes, all his perfections. His mercy is demonstrated on those who need mercy, hence the fall. He's allowed the fall, and in so doing, is able to demonstrate his grace, his love, his mercy, and so forth. If you ask me, why does God want to do this? I don't know the answer. But if God is determined that the great end of all things is his own glory, then the great end of all things is his own glory. And it's the greatest good is God's glory. The greatest goal and good is God's glory. Even all other goods, even our salvation is a lesser good. The greatest good is the glory of God and the majesty of God. So if you'll turn back to John chapter 12, looking at our passage this morning, I ask you to keep this in mind as we read through it. And looking inside, I was thinking, we could speak of the glorious sovereignty of God in the sense that his sovereignty is on display in the cross and in judgment and in salvation. But what I wanted to have in our minds is a reversal of the words, the sovereign glory of God. That is, God in his sovereignty has chosen to display his glory in the cross, in judgment, and in salvation. And that's really the key thought, if I'm understanding correctly, that I wanted, at least that I wanted to hopefully get across this morning. God's sovereignty is displayed in the cross, in judgment, and in salvation. But first of all, it's displayed in the cross. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say?" Remember, just days away from the crucifixion. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." We saw last week, his glory, the path for glory for him is the cross. And the exaltation that comes after that, we mentioned both his the end of his humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation is the cross. And he says, "My soul is troubled." You will see it manifesting itself much, much more fully and intensely in Gethsemane as the weight of bearing the wrath of God that we couldn't bear is weighing upon him. And having to suffer when men sin, men have to pay for their sins. When he suffers in our place, he suffers as a man. But he's one person with two natures. And so as a man, he suffers the wrath of God much more than the crown of thorns and the nails and the whipping and all that is God's punishing him for our sins. And yet, because he's God, his divine nature sustains him through it so it doesn't utterly destroy and annihilate him. And so he bears the full weight of punishment for our sins. Of course, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And as we read through this passage and we look at what Isaiah 6 is teaching in a little bit, whatever God is doing, he's not playing games. He's taken upon himself the brunt of this, and he's poured out real wrath on his son, on our behalf. He's absolutely serious. He plays for keeps. "For this purpose I came to this hour." Verse 20, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Reactions like we might have. I'm not sure I heard a voice. Maybe it was thunder. But Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out at the cross. We'll read a passage in a minute on that. At the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, and he defeated death because he atoned for sin. And the power of sin is the law, and the punishment for it is death. We violate the law of God that brings death. Jesus took the punishment on our behalf, and he took the teeth out of death, the sting out of death. And he defeated Satan. And he says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. And of course, you see, these things are realities that are progressively actually working their way out in history. As more and more God's kingdom is growing, the kingdom of man is growing as well. And the ultimate end of this will be the final judgment. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. But verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. If I'm lifted up, and it says in verse 33, he was signifying by what death he would die. I'm going to be crucified. It's a criminal's death. I'm going to be crucified, and I'll draw all peoples to myself. And you remember back in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In Numbers, I think it's chapter 20 or 21, Israel's complaining as they do against God and against Moses, and God sends these venomous snakes into the camp, and they're biting people. People are dying. Moses prays for them, and God says, put a brass serpent on a pole, and whoever looks at that, if he's been bitten, he'll live. The look of faith, and Jesus, in the same way, I have to be lifted up. That whoever looks to me in faith will be saved. And so you see the dual meaning, maybe triple meaning. He's lifted up on the cross, and then he also is lifted up when you preach the cross, and he's exalted in all that. And that's what the Holy Spirit will use, that message of the cross, to draw all peoples, people from every tongue, tribe, language, you know, people, all the people groups of the world, to himself. It's the message of the cross that saves, the message of the cross that brings people to salvation. I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. In verse 34, the people answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? He said, we've heard from the law, but the Messiah remains forever. They're using the law, as Jews often did, for the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it would refer to the first five books of Moses. Other times, and it's technically the law, the prophets, and the writings. But other times, they're just referring to the whole Old Testament. And so here, the Christ remains forever. They're probably alluding to the promises to David of his descendant who will reign forever. Psalm 89, Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. We read it at Christmas time. Psalm 89's his kingdom, he'll be on the throne forever. Well, that's ultimately going to happen, but the cross has to come first. They say, who is the Son of Man? We've looked in it in the past. It's the Son of Man, of the one like unto a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who's given an everlasting kingdom and all authority. But Jesus doesn't even go into that. The time's short, and he just gets to the point again. Look, time is running out. You need to stop vacillating, and you need to come to faith. A little while longer, verse 35, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. You see in Romans 1, people reject God, and their understanding becomes darkened, and they're professing to be wise, and they become fools, and they think they're so smart, and they're so proud, and they're in darkness. You don't want to be overtaken by it. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I'm the light of the world. Place your faith in me. My spirit will indwell you. You'll be a child of the light as well. My word will be a light to your path, a lamp to your feet, and a light to your path. You'll have a spiritual understanding. I'll guide you. You need to become sons of light. We see God's sovereignty, and we see what John Piper called the peculiar glory of God in passages like this. In the cross, he brings about our salvation. And in the cross, in his son being spit on, his beard plucked out, whipped, totally abused, nailed to a cross, dying a criminal's death, he brings out the salvation of his people for his glory and for their eternal good. God is glorified in great contrast. That's what Piper refers to as the peculiar glory of God. It's a thing about him he does, and it's the way God operates. In Isaiah 57:15, God says, "Thus says the high and lofty one." You don't get any higher than God. You're no more exalted. Can't get any more exalted than God. "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." But who does God hang out with? "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The exalted God hangs out with humble people, lowly people. So often the nobodies of the world, but they're humble. They're repentant over their sin. They're contrite over their sin. God says, "I inhabit eternity and I hang out with humble people." In Revelation 5, verses 4 through 6, John's weeping. No one's found worthy to open the scroll and to look at it. And one of the elders in heaven said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." What's the imagery of a lion bring to mind, right? The king of the jungle, the majestic animal. You don't think of lions being afraid of too much. They're the ones who rule. But John says, "I looked and behold, and in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." See the scene. Who's able to do this? The Lion of Judah. You turn around, there's a lamb looking all with blood all over it, presumably, the wounds all over it. You say, how did he prevail? His strength is made perfect in weakness. And in the apparent defeat of the cross, he gained victory over all of his enemies. It's the peculiar glory of God that we see in the cross. I mentioned it again, the cross is an emblem of shame and contempt. Remember, Jesus humbled himself even, not just to the point of death, but even the death of the cross, an excruciating criminal's death. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross. That's where we got the word from. And through this death, he brings our salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Speaking of the cross, in Jesus going to the cross, it's through the cross that he's forgiven you all of your trespasses, all of your sins against God, and in your willful violations, not just the things you did in ignorance, but the flat out rebellious violations of the will of God. He's forgiven that in the cross. It says he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You've got the law of God that we're obligated to keep that we've broken. And this is like this record. We're just building up this record of all of our sins. Luther said that, and probably so, the main guy of the Protestant Reformation, that he would have become under assault of Satan himself. He called it the all-out unbridled assault of Satan upon him. And Satan would put all of his sins of the past before him, all those things that you don't want anybody else to know. There's certain things between you and God that nobody else knows. They were so bad. And Luther says, yes, but you got to write on top of that, Satan, right over it, forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ. Yes, I'm guilty of those things. And he's forgiven the handwriting that was against me. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Satan, his demonic forces, the kingdom of darkness, he's disarmed them. It's like he's like they're pulling the gun on him and he slaps it out of their hand and he's got the gun now. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. Again, the imagery of the conquering Roman general coming and he's parading his conquered enemies through the streets, and usually they were naked and ashamed, being carried through the streets. The Net Bible puts it this way: disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Second Corinthians 13:4 says, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Right? We come to the end of ourselves. We're weak, but we're in him, and so we shall live with him by the power of God toward us. His strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul said. When we're weak, he is strong. So truly, God's sovereignty and his peculiar way of working is displayed in the cross. But secondly, God's sovereignty is displayed in judgment. The end of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He departed and physically departed and was hidden from them, but it's metaphorical too, I believe. In a spiritual sense, he's departed and he's hidden from them now. And so verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they saw all these miracles. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1, the great substitutionary atonement chapter of the Old Testament. Usually the Old Testament, the New Testament is a more clear and fuller explanation of the Old Testament. MacArthur points out, you know, we have 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, and other places, but the Old Testament gives us the clearest picture of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's Isaiah chapter 53. Who's relieved our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. They would not believe. Now they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What's he quoting from there? This is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 that we read. Who's the he that has blinded their eyes? It's a capital H, but it's also poetic in this reading, so it doesn't necessarily mean, but it's God himself. This is a judicial blindness, a judicial hardening. God himself has blinded them and hardened their hearts. The sovereignty of God in judgment as well as in salvation. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the God with the little g of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. No, Satan has blinded them. Isaiah says God has blinded them. Paul says Satan has blinded them. What's he mean? You see this. You see God moving David to number Israel. And then we read Satan moving David to do it. And David's punished for doing it. What goes on? What goes on is God sovereignly controls all things. And there's a word called concurrence. And what concurrence speaks of is there's two rivers, and two rivers coming from two different directions, and they meet together and form one river. There's the will of God, there's our will, and God puts the two together for the working of his purposes. And God never creates sin in our hearts. He never motivates us to do evil. All he need do is remove his restraint, and our own hearts and Satan's ideas and temptations come, and we just go with it. We go for it. All he has to do is remove his restraining influences. You see that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Moses went again and again to him, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And God says, I'm going to harden your heart. I'm going to make firm your decision. All God has to do is remove his restraining influence. He doesn't have to do anything more than that. Let you have what you want, and your heart will... Sin has its own punishment. And you harden your heart and harden it more, and God lets you go. And when God is hands off, you're going to be what people used to call a devil. You're going to be completely given over to your sin, and there's no way to blame but yourself. You all God is doing is letting you have what you want. You see it in Romans 1, God giving them over, what is it? He's letting them have what they want. Don't want God? Okay, have what you want. And it ends in blindness, in hardness, judicial hardening. So God just, people reject and reject, and God removes his hand, and Satan comes along with his blinding temptations and lies and deceptions. And people of their own free will choose to go that path, and it results in spiritual blindness and a hardening of their heart where they can get beyond feeling. The pangs of conscience don't affect them anymore. And yet, Paul says even a person in that state still knows the righteous judgment of God, that they're headed for destruction. These things deserve death. They not only do them, but take pleasure in those who do them. No one's completely ever devoid of a guilty knowledge of God. And so God's sovereignty is displayed in judgment. And this is one of those places where, like Matthew Henry says, if you're a Christian and you go to heaven, it's God's doing. And if you reject Christ and you go to hell, it's your own doing. God's never the author of evil. He's never to be blamed in any of it. But he's not to be toyed with. And it's a serious thing to hear the gospel. Each time you do, if you reject it, you're worse off. You're either going to be better or worse, but you're not the same. When God says, my word won't return to me void, doesn't mean everybody that hears his word is going to believe. It means my word will have the effect I sent it forth with. You respond by coming to the light, you respond in faith. It's going to be producing the things of godliness. When you reject it, it's going to be hardening you and hardening you more and more. It will produce its effects. And then look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We mentioned this in July. This is Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord seated, on his throne. He's exalted, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And these seraphim are singing. And when I always read that, I thought this is a picture of God the Father. But John's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's actually the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw on the throne, a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the glorious Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Isaiah said this when he saw his glory and spoke of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice John's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He combines Isaiah 6:1 with Isaiah 53:1. Saw the Lord exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Combined with, Lord, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's combining these two passages. What's he getting at under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you back up from Isaiah 53 into Isaiah 52 in the context, and this is what he says in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. I'm reading in the New English Translation, the NET Bible, because it really brings it out more clearly. He says, speaking of Christ, look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. It's Isaiah 6:1. But then he says, just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. That's the cross. Now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they've not heard about when the Holy Spirit turns on the lights, the spiritual lights, and light shines in our hearts, the light shines in the darkness. And then we move into Isaiah 53, where Isaiah asks, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then we're told in verse 5, he's wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see why John puts these two verses together. He's been talking about it already all along in chapter 12, from Mary anointing him onto the glorification of the cross. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Isaiah 53 is the path to glory of Isaiah 6. It's the path to glory is the cross. And so that, of course, leads us to the third thing. God's sovereignty is displayed in salvation. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Don't want to be excommunicated. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I don't know about you, but fear of man is a problem for me. And it's been a snare for me again and again and again. Well, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, and being a coward when I should have spoke up, and so forth. I remember when we were at the Shepherd's Conference one time. I don't know if anybody's familiar with Vodi Bakum. Vodi Bakum is probably about 6'4", probably about 250 pounds of solid muscle. He used to play football, college football. And he's a black belt in Brazilian jiu-jitsu on top of that. He's won tournaments. And Vodi Bakum says, the fear of man is a problem for me still. I can be in a room of people and be feel the pressure to keep my mouth shut when I should speak up. Verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So whatever this believing is, whether it's a spurious faith or not, they're in this place where they're keeping their mouth shut. And they'll have to get out of it. Jesus says if we deny him before men, he's going to deny us before his Father. If we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father. That's why Paul, the great, you know, type A personality, bold, fearless apostle, Paul tells the Ephesians, please pray for me that I'll open my mouth like I'm supposed to. And I'll be a faithful witness to the truth of the gospel. Even Paul says, please pray for me to have courage and boldness to confess Christ, not just in the preaching to the choir, but out there in the world. We'll see later on a couple of these guys, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, coming forward and asking for the body of Jesus after the cross and preparing his body for burial, going public with their faith. It's something that has to be done. And we want to do it right. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So we just got through reading this really frightening portion of the scripture where God's sovereign in judgment, and you see people blinded and given over and all. But you see here, the will is still involved. We have to make decisions and choices. And the gospel doesn't require a lot of complicated knowledge. It requires a simple faith in Jesus Christ. And anybody, the offer is there for anybody. And anybody that will just come to him will be saved. God's sovereign in salvation, and he's in his wisdom has chosen that you don't have to be a 160 IQ genius to understand it. And you don't need to be bringing a bunch. You don't have to have wealth. You don't have any works to bring. It's simple trust in Christ. Luther said he always preached to the maids and the children in his church. They didn't have children's ministry. He said the doctors and the lawyers, they'll be able to understand it too, but I'm preaching to the people, the least educated I want to preach to, the youngest people I want to preach as basic as I can so they can get it. And the doctors and lawyers will get it too. They just need to humbly accept it because it's going to, those basic truths are so profound. Which of us is ever going to flesh those things out like we should, right? Simply this, he who believes in me, three things he says here about those who believe in him, place their faith in him. Number one, you're not just believing in me, you're believing in my Father when you do that. First John will say, you don't love God if you don't love Christ. You don't have God if you don't have Christ. But if you do have Christ, you have the Father also. And he'll say later on, by the way, the Holy Spirit and the Father, my Father and I will come and living in you, and the Holy Spirit's going to be living in you. If you have Christ, you have the entire triune God. You believe in Christ, you're believing in the Father. He says in John 5:24 that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Because when you place your faith in Jesus, first of all, you're believing in God, truly believing in God. You have God and he has you. He's your God, you're his people, you're his person. And you see, verse 45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. You wonder what God's like? Look at Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. When you read the epistles, you understand that this is, you can tell Paul's personality from Peter's. You realize, okay, this is Paul's personality, but it's also the Word of God because the Holy Spirit's speaking through Paul. But I can recognize Paul. I can recognize James. I can recognize John. That they're different in the way they write. And there's truth communicated through personality. When you look at Jesus, it's the personality of God. It's one person with two natures. You want to know what God's like, what the Father's like? Look at me. It's what the Father's like. Watch my life. You see him who sent me. The eyes of faith are able to see that. And then verse 46, I've come as a light into the world that he believes in me should not abide in darkness. Abiding in darkness is over for you when you come to Christ. You're in the light. He's entrusted. You've entrusted yourself to him, and he's committed himself to, among other things, lighting your path, lighting your way, illuminating your mind with truth, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit, you can know with a certainty that you can't ever get empirically of the truth of the Word of God. And he'll guide you. And if anyone hears, I hope that's not my phone. I think my phone's right there in front of you, Ann. I hope that's not it. Okay. Sounded just like my phone. Like I put it on mute. I turn the sound down, kill the alarms, and it still seems to get me sometimes. But verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Later on, Jesus will give his apostles the authority. And us following them, that you tell someone their sins are remitted, they're remitted, and you tell them they're retained, they're retained. You can say, you can't say, so-and-so's in hell, I know, so-and-so's in heaven. We have great confidence in people that we see the fruit of the Spirit in people, but you don't know if a person's lost for sure. He may have come to faith in the last seconds of his life. He may have just looked to the cross and been saved, and we'll never know it till heaven. But what we do have the authority to say is, if you place your faith in Christ for your eternal salvation, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And if you reject him, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. Your sins, you're still in your sins. It's the message itself that he's given that determines that what you do with it. And that's something that we not only can tell people, but we must tell people if we're going to be faithful to them. So God's sovereignty is displayed in the cross, in judgment, and in salvation. And just briefly, we're going to close with this. When we talk about God's glory, remember two senses. We've been talking about it as God manifesting, displaying forth who he is, what he's like, his perfections and his attributes, his grace, love, his mercy, also his justice, wrath, and so forth. But then the glory of God also is shown in our response to him. We can glorify God and we can give him glory. And you can kind of tell, this guy wants all the glory. What do you mean? You want all the recognition and the acclaim? We're to give God the praise, the thanks, the recognition for all good things, our salvation and everything else that's good. We can take credit for the bad stuff. The good stuff, God gets the glory for it. He gets the credit. He gets the acclaim for it. We glorify him by deferring to his wisdom and his love. Like Abraham, Lord, won't the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. But there are mysteries that we don't understand. Mysteries of election, mysteries of predestination. That if you're going to read the Bible, at least, unless I'm just, I might just be reading it wrong. Check for yourself. But if you're going to be correctly dealing seriously with the passage of Scripture, you can't take a position, well, I'm just trying to find the biblical balance. What do you mean by the biblical balance? I remember hearing Bible teachers say, we're trying to have the biblical balance between, you know, the free will of man and... No, every word of the Bible is the absolute truth of God. And it says what it says. And God doesn't speak with a forked tongue, but we can't understand a lot of these things. And rather than changing the meaning a little bit to try to fit with something else, I think you say like Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, when I read of the love of God for all people and his desire that all men come to salvation, that's true. And when I read that there's an electing grace of God and he chooses people for salvation, that's true. Is I think they're like two train tracks. When you're next to them, they don't meet, but you look far enough up the road, they meet. They meet in heaven somewhere in God's mind. And that's where I say we defer to his wisdom, defer to his love. We know his character. It's like when a baby dies. I'm confident a baby that dies goes to heaven. I don't have all kinds of passages. The most clear passage when David says with his baby, I'll go to him. He can't come to me. But it's based more on the character of God as revealed and his purposes. And I think he fills heaven with more souls than hell because of death of babies and things like that. So much of the world dies in infancy. But so it is with this. God has the answer, even if we don't. We teach the Bible, trying not to misinterpret it, but then we defer to him. Say, Lord, you know the answer to these things. I don't. We already talked about praising, honoring, and thanking him. Another way is by representing him to others. God's chosen to use us to reach people and to minister to people. Calvin says the whole business of the Christian life. We saw a talk last week, Edwards quoting Jesus, the business of the Christian life is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Calvin says our business is to make the invisible kingdom, think kingdom of God, God's reign in the hearts of people, visible, demonstrating his reign that other people might also be come to a place where he reigns in their hearts. And Luther says it's bottom line of the Christian life is being Christ to our neighbor. He's in heaven, here we are. We're supposed to be Christ to our neighbor. And the last thing is if you haven't come to faith in him, the first step in glorifying God, you don't want to be one who glorifies his wrath and his justice. You want to be one that glorifies his mercy and his love and his grace. Turn from sin. Place your faith in the Savior. You'll be one of his chosen people. You'll know you're one of his chosen people. If you believe in Christ, trusting in him for your salvation, you're one of his people. You're one of his chosen people. You're a Christian. And so, Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, everything about you is just so above us. And just everything about you is just so great, and we're so little. And there are great and awesome truths that your word deals with. And they're too great for us. But you give us what you want to give us. You give us as much light and truth as you want to. And we trust in you, Lord. And I thank you that we don't have to understand all these mysteries. The hidden things belong to you, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may walk in your truth. I thank you, Lord, that it's through simple trust in Jesus Christ that we cross from death to life. We're no longer under judgment. We're in salvation and under grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody that hasn't come to that place here, they would today. They would place their trust in you, Jesus. And because of that, they would want to live for you, want to be Christ to their neighbor. Help us all to more and more live that out. Lord, I pray for our celebration next Saturday. Help us to reach out to the people in our lives, the people who we come in contact with. I pray that you would bring people. I pray you would bring unsaved people. And Lord, that they would find salvation in Christ. I pray that you'll oversee everything. I pray you'll help each one of us, the things we're doing to get ready. Your hand will be upon all that, Lord. Your joy would be our strength. And you would be glorified and honored in the salvation of souls and in being in your being you being praised and glorified, worshiped. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.